Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless this time as we get into your word, Lord, for you have a specific word for us today. And I ask, Lord, that that word would go forth out and it would not return void, that I would be a vessel of honor. Holy Spirit, speak through my lips that only the things that you want would be said. Bless this time, Lord, that this word is on fertile soil that takes root and produces fruit in our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. We are in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, the Church of Philadelphia, number 6 out of the 7. We've helped navigate so far through 5 churches. And so let's read what the message the Lord had for the Church of Philadelphia and the word that he has for us today that's applicable to all churches. Remember, all churches, these letters are applicable to, not just these specific churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So last week we unpacked the beginning of Revelation 3 as to the reference of the church of Sardis, the dead church. The church who from all appearances to the world had it together, yet the Lord had severe threats, condemnation, and judgment to those who did not overcome. It was a very serious message. We saw there was little to no commendation to the church of Sardis. The only one was that there was a few who had not soiled their garments. That was it. The passage was straight to condemnation and rebuke. And this week we see quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We see at the sixth church on the postal route, so we've gone up the coast and around, and now we're coming back down in this town of Philadelphia, which is so close to Sardis. And so the message says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So let's understand Philadelphia and what they were, who they were, what they were like at the time as this was being written. The city of Philadelphia, which in the Greek means brotherly love, love of family, it sat near the Cogamos River, and it was 27 miles from Sardis. It was southeast of Sardis, and 48 miles from Laodicea, which will be the seventh church and the last church in the referenced here in the book of Revelation. It's located in the Kuzuke Valley near the bottom of Mount Bozdad in modern Turkey's province of Manisa. The town itself stood upon a terrace about 650 feet above sea level, and behind the city were volcanic cliffs, which the locals called inkwells. On one side of the city, the land was fertile enough to grow grapes. The quality of the wine produced by the fields of Philadelphia was such that the Roman poet Virgil wrote about its excellence. Philadelphia was not so ancient or not as more, didn't have as much history. There's not much length of time compared to the other cities of Asia that we saw. Philadelphia was actually founded in 189 BC on one of the highways which led to the interior of Asia Minor. The original population of Philadelphia seems to have been Macedonian, but there was, as appears from Scripture, a synagogue of Hellenizing Jews there, as well as the church. The city's name was actually given to it in honor of Attalus II because of his loyalty to his elder brother, Pergamum, King Eumenes II. So because of his brother who was loyal to him, he named a town after him because of his loyalty. And the city was called the Gateway to the East. Not far, as you keep heading further, would be Babylon, by the way. So it was built at the crossroads of the approach to the provinces of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. The city's prosperity came from a strategic position as a center of trade. Philadelphia specialized in textile and leather production, and because of its grape growing and wine producing industry, the cultural centers of the first century practically floated on the wine consumed by its various populations. As was fitting for the center of wine production, Philadelphia was a center of worship for Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and fertility, and every other kind of excess. But the city also had many other temples devoted to pagan gods. In addition to Philadelphia's location at the crossroads of the empire, the city was actually blessed with volcanic hot springs, which increased the city's status. But most importantly, the city suffered destruction from numerous earthquakes. And you'll kind of understand how this all ties together. But where it was at on the fault line, it experienced numerous earthquakes, and still actually that region still does today. Twice the city had been rebuilt and given a new name. Attalus III, the last of the Pergamum kings, lacked a royal heir to the throne, so he actually bequeathed upon his death in 133 BC that his kingdom, which included Philadelphia, be given to the Roman Empire. As noted previously, the location of Philadelphia was subject to constant earthquakes, which in the time of Strabo rendered even the town walls of Philadelphia unsafe. You know, an earthquake shakes the foundations and all of a sudden you start getting faulty structures. The expense of the repairs was constant and perhaps leads to the idea of the poverty of the members of the church, or due to the persecution, perhaps they were poor as well. There was a major earthquake in 17 AD that severely damaged the city, but at the time John's letter was written here, the city had completely and magnificently been restored with funds from the Roman Empire. Actually, Emperor Tiberius, in lieu of the damages, allowed Philadelphia to be free of taxation. When the Romans rebuilt the city, they gave the city a new name called Neo-Caesar, but the name fell into disuse. Then later, the city was renamed Flavia after the family name of the Roman Emperor Vespasian. Philadelphia was also sometimes referred to as Little Athens because of the pagan temples and other buildings which adorned it. And as a temple warden, it gave tribute to the Emperor Caesar. Remember the tributes. Remember, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. But as before, for some reason, the name Philadelphia persisted. It persisted. They've come up with new names, and yet people would say it's Philadelphia. It's just no different. Think of it from our standpoint of, we still call it the Sears Tower, right? Like, you come up with a new name? No, it's the Sears Tower, right? So people would still call it Philadelphia. The town itself is pretty much in ruins. There is a town out near there today called Alashir, which is the city of God. But at the time, this name of Philadelphia persisted. And in this letter, Christ will promise the Christian a new name that will last throughout all eternity. Remember the new name that we get. So. That's the background on Philadelphia, and I think you'll see as we get through here, you'll kind of understand some of the things that are said. But the description of the author is different this time around. It says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is actually the first description of Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, that's actually not derived from Revelation 1. Up to this point, all these descriptions you could pull from that Revelation 1 chapter. And so it's different, yet a complete encompassing of our Christ. So he who is holy, the perfect, the righteous one. Just in the description alone, it reminds us of a call for holiness. And we know this church was steadfast. So they had a pursuit of holiness. And 1 Peter 1:13 through 15 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the author of this is he who is holy, and it's such a difference and a contrast to the church of Sardis, who embodied all the things of the slide of the previous churches. It's he who is true. It's the opposite of fictitious. He is genuine. He is the real. He is the Christ. He's the nature corresponding to the name. In every respect, it's corresponding to the idea signified by the name that he is real, he is true, and he is genuine. He is Jesus. John 14:6 says, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very great reference in opposed to what follows in this description. Colossians 2:16-17 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Christ is and all and is in through everything. He's the author and the creator of all things. And it's he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's he through the door, through him. Christ through the line of David, but was before. He has the royal claim to the throne, the messianic authority and ultimate authority and rule over, for he is sovereign. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to him saying, all authority, all of it, not some, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is referenced in Revelation as the root of David. So he was the source of David, for he created all things. He was before creation. He created through that, so the root. And then David sprung, right? And then he embodied human form. He laid down his crown and came to earth for us. He is the root of David. He has the key of David, right? So he has the keys of David. And here's a cross. There is a cross reference. So in Revelation 1:18, it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of Hades and death. So Christ has all authority and rule, for he's holy and true, and for he alone is the access to which our salvation and all treasures to heaven is through. It is through him. No other. The Lord holds the keys to the hearts of men and women. It is nothing but through the work of Christ to which men can be saved. It is through Christ's redemptive work on the cross that we can be reconciled back to God and have access back to him, where the veil was torn. There are no works that can bring man back to God. None of our works. Our works are filthy rags. And it's for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't do anything. You cannot do anything to reconcile yourself back to God. It has to be through Christ. There's no multiple ways to heaven. There's no multiple ways back to God. There's not many paths. Don't fall for that garbage. Amen. There is one way. I am the way, is what Jesus said. I am the way. And once we've been saved, once we've been redeemed, we are to be kingdom workers. But it is God who gives the increase, right? 1 Corinthians 3:7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Again, the one who opens and shuts, the one who has all authority, okay? You following me? Okay, all right. So God opens also the door to the ministry of the gospel. We are to be obedient and faithful to what we've been called to do. He said, go and preach to all the nations, right? So Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, and I'm giving you examples of he who shuts and opens, right? Now, in Acts chapter 16, 6 through 10, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. The door was shut at that time. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So concluding that the door had been opened to go to Macedonia to preach to them, to redeem them. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians 16, 5-9. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. It's the Lord who's going to open the door. It's the Lord who's going to open the door to bless this church. We are to be faithful. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. See, we are to be faithful, and Christ will open the door, and we continue, and we follow that, and then he will bless that which we do. Not because of our own works. It wasn't right at the time for Paul to go to Asia. It wasn't ready. There was still a work to be done. And he could have tried. So it is he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. So I know your works, he says. I've heard this in every single message to the churches. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again, the Lord sees all. He sees all. The Lord sets opportunities before us. Set is didotomy, which means to give. He gives us opportunities in our life, in our work, in our place, in our friends, in our family. We have opportunities. The doors are open to us to share the gospel. And you know those times when you are maybe not being as faithful. I'm going to turn the heat up a little in here. It's a little chilly. And I'm preaching and I'm cold. So you know what I'm talking about, though, where you got that nudge and you weren't obedient, and you know that opportunity is like, oh, I missed the opportunity. Lord, help me to be more in tune. Help me to be more bold to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim, to share the truth. All right, where was I? Right, okay. So an open door. So he gives us that. So again, the Lord sets or gives us opportunities. Peter was able to preach the gospel to Cornelius, right? Remember his family? But the Lord had to prepare his mind for that. Remember, he gives him the vision of the sheet and the different animals. And he said, you can't call those things unclean, right? So then he goes to Cornelius and preaches him in Acts 10, if you want to read that passage. But Paul had been given the open door to reach the Gentiles in Acts 14:27. It's awesome imagery of opening. Listen to what the scripture says. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, a door opened. Awesome. See, the enemy can try to thwart God's plans. They can try to thwart God's plans all they want, but God's purpose will come to pass because he decrees it from his mouth. That's Isaiah 55:1. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. And the Lord said that the gospel would reach all corners of the earth, and then the end will come. And then the end will come, and we are here in that moment, folks. The gospel has been preached to the four corners of the earth, not just in the Middle East, where at the time they probably thought of, but it has reached far and wide. It doesn't matter how much the enemy has tried to persecute the church, the gospel still continues to go out and reach. For you have little strength, the Lord says to this church. This is a reference to this church being small in numbers, small in resources. From man's perspective, small in numbers, let's say, not from God's perspective. Man would say, how is that church a success? Though small in comparison to the population in the city, there was still power that existed. Spiritual power, because the scripture says, remember when Paul asked for the thorn to be removed from his side, he said, my grace, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In the weakness, the power of Christ was upon this church to stand. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There was a strength within this church, a spiritual strength that they were able to hold fast. And they kept his word, and that is why. And he says, and you have kept my word. What a difference to Thyatira sitting under a false teacher, to Sardis, who embodied all the slides of the previous churches that were moving away from what the Lord had called them to be. This church kept the word of God in their hearts. Again, the word of God is the source of strength for you, beloved. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways, and I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That is this church, folks. That is the church of Philadelphia, holding fast to the word. It's written on their heart. They recall it. They live it. And you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. It's a reference again that I think here you can clearly see there was persecution here. There had to be a cause for them, or a fork in the road, or a cliff to make that decision, you know, to deny Christ or else, right? And they held fast. They did not deny his name. So by writing that, you have not denied my name, meaning that there was an opportunity for them to deny his name. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 15 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's what this church stood on. That's what this church stood on. We know, like, we don't know the foundations of where the church came from in Philadelphia, historically wise, but we have to believe that it was where the word went out all through Asia, and Paul preaching that. I'm fully persuaded, and I think that's sunk in with this church. I'm fully persuaded. I'm sold out for Christ. They made a commitment, and they did not deny his name. Indeed, I will make those, verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So within this city, just as in the city of Smyrna, right, the second church, there was a community of Jews who clearly had great influence to want to stamp out Christianity. These are not of the synagogue of God, but of Satan. Remember John 8, Jesus references, you are of your father, the devil. Romans 9, 6 through 8, Paul makes a difference between these two. So, but it is not that the word of God has taken no more effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. Maybe easier understood in Romans chapter 2, 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There is a difference between the racial Jew folks and the regenerate Israel who believed unto Jesus our Lord and Savior. There's a difference. And that's why Christ references the synagogue of Satan. It says that they would come and bow at their feet, right? And that's a reference, not necessarily them bowing at our feet, but at the Lord's feet. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's something here in this passage that I think we want to bring light to, which is, let me read that again. It says, what does it say? It says, who they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I loved you. So there's knowledge that's given here. There's a testimony. So the church, by its testimony, should even win over some of the synagogue of Satan, the Jews who might have been, of the synagogue of Satan. Suddenly, they're gonna fall on their faces, and they're gonna see the truth that God loved us, right? So by their actions, I see that there's a work here of those who are called and redeemed. And there's a reference, and it's just a reference to tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14, you can read through verses 23 through 25, but I really wanted to highlight in verse 24, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down, here's why. Falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And I see a parallel to the scripture you just saw, where that they would know that I have loved you. Right? They fall down on their feet in worship, and I see a parallel to that scripture. Psalm 19, 7 through 8 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Their testimony. Their testimony. They kept the word, right? The law of the Lord is perfect and it converts the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This church was faithful to the word. They lived out their Christianity. It wasn't put under a bushel. And so he goes into kind of the reward portion here. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So because the members at Philadelphia kept Christ's command to persevere, he promises that they will be kept from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now, some have looked for historical fulfillment as to maybe like an intense time of persecution. We know persecution's gone all throughout history. But there's no specific point we could say that where historical event that we could say like occurred and said like, hey, this was an hour of trial for the whole world. We do know that per scripture here that this hour of trial or testing to which the whole world is going to experience. That trial referenced here is the tribulation. It's the tribulation. And something you want to point out to you is it says in reference to those who dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth is clearly a reference to unbelievers. That's what it is. It's referenced in Revelation. You can write this down. 6 verse 10, 8 verse 13, 11 verse 10 and 13, 8 and 14. So 13 verse 8 and 14 and 17 verse 8. Now, some reference that he will keep you through the tribulation. So there's different views here. And I just want to kind of lay out some groundwork here. But some reference that he's going to keep you through the tribulation. Now, I look at that. I don't see that. Doesn't seem like much of a reward for being faithful. But the question of is whether is it a reference to tribulation? Is it the great tribulation? You know, the timing of things, you could read through Matthew 24, there's a little bit of a difference in tribulation and the great tribulation. But without getting into that part, the word keep is to spiritually guard and to keep intact. And here's what I do know is to keep from is in the Greek is the word ek, which is to take out of, to guard out of. Okay? So, that's important. And here's what I'm going to tell you, and I for those of you listening online too, I think you need to hear the whole counsel of God. There are many views on the rapture and the reference to the tribulation, and it's my goal as we navigate through the book of Revelation, I want to share as much as I can with you from multiple views without holding dogmatic to a specific viewpoint. And I want to preface this that I believe a pre-tribulation rapture, it causes the believer, it causes the beloved to be spiritually prepared so that we do not miss the bridegroom, right? So we do not miss the bridegroom and have to go through martyrdom. On the flip side, you have the mid-trib or pre-wrath viewpoint, which teaches perseverance and steadfastness for the saints. Should that view hold up, many will question who hold only to a pre-trib rapture that they are experiencing tribulation and suffering, and why? Why am I going through this? I was taught at a young age from my father, and you'll probably remember this quote, but I have my bags packed, but I'm ready to stay mentality. Spiritual readiness that the Lord could return at any point, and steadfastness to know that I must be able to persevere. Why hold those points? Because it's right in the very next scripture, verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly." I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. My heart says the Lord's return is imminent. I look at what's happening in the world. I look at the things at which things are moving at such a warp speed. And I know in my heart that there's something different about this time than there has been in any other time before. And so my goal is to share truth with as many people as I can. And to know what the scripture says. And to know what the times are, the seasons. And to know what's going to happen. That's why we're unpacking the book of Revelation. To know all that we are looking at down the road here. And I pray that it is a pre-tribulation rapture. I sure as heck don't want to go through that. I pray that the Lord takes us out of that. And I think there's scripture that points to that, but I think there's also some scriptures that point to a pre-wrath or mid-tribulation rapture too. And so my goal will be to share from all points and perspectives as we go through. But my heart says the Lord's return is imminent. Therefore, I should be living as such for the blessed hope and return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I do find it interesting that the scripture says, keeping us from the hour of trial and immediately following, saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Okay? So suddenly, without announcement, he is coming. Hold fast means to guard yourselves. Be sober. Be diligent. Don't corrupt yourselves with the world. We are to be living in the light of his return. And the church of Philadelphia bear the mark of obedience. They bear the mark of obedience. Lest someone takes your crown. I think this could be a reference to rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:14 through 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 2 John 1:7 through 8, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." This could be perhaps a reference to holding fast to the world, to maybe warn not from departing from the faith or apostasy. The only issue I have with that is no man can pluck us from the Father's hand. We know the enemy is a thief, and he's the father of all lies. But it says that no one may take your crown. But I do know this, there are plenty of warnings about apostasy. There are plenty of warnings about departing from the faith. I'll just read a couple of them. 2 Timothy 4:2-5, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come," and I would very much say the time is now, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things." Be watchful. "Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." 1 Timothy 4:1-2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith." To depart from the faith, you have to be in the faith. "Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." I've made reference to that before. You can see that happen in Romans 1. "Who know the truth and suppress it." If this segment refers to the apostasy, I can see the complete reference and importance of the call to steadfastness. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. This message to Philadelphia concludes with important promises that Christ says he will give to those who overcome. And the one reference is, you can be a pillar in my temple. The reference to being a pillar in God's temple and a further explanation of he shall go out no more was probably very encouraging for the Philadelphians, who due to earthquakes may have seen the pillars of their buildings in their city collapse and have to go out of the buildings for safety, right? So they wouldn't be crushed. And that promise is that we will be in heaven forevermore. Even more so, a pillar signifies a picture of stability. It's stable. The church who is faithful as an overcomer is signified as a pillar who is built on none other than the rock of Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell does not prevail against it. His name is written on our heart, clearly signifies possession of whose we are. Ownership. We're bondservants. We've been pierced in the ear, and we are in ownership of him. He owns us now. The new name that will identify Christians as belonging to God was surely more enticing than the various names that the city was given throughout history and had experienced. But it says here we get a new name. It says that, and I will write on him my new name. Do you remember in Pergamum, you get the stone with a name written on it? Just another reference. A new name. A new name. A name that he's going to give you, folks. He is going to give you. Well done, true and faithful servant. Right? Well done, true and faithful servant. You once were Simon, the reed, now you're Peter, the rock. You once were Jacob. Now you're Israel. We see those names, those examples in Scripture. For your steadfastness, there's a description to which God is going to give you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be an overcomer, church. Be an overcomer. There's warning after warning after warning after warning throughout all of Revelation here. And this message is applicable to all churches, both past and present day. This is a passage and a call to faithfulness, to diligence, to steadfastness. This church was dressed in its armor of God every day. So you shall be. So you should be. Though small in numbers, I am reminded of Gideon's mighty 300 who slew thousands. Our strength and victory is in Christ alone and alone in him, no other. Just as Noah entered the ark, so we come to salvation through Christ alone. He is the door by which we enter. And when the rain came, Genesis 7:16 says, and God shut the door. Just like the reference to God who opens and shuts the door Christ opens to Philadelphia, the door no man can shut, may well be the door to the kingdom itself. I closed last week the parable of the 10 virgins. The door is open to some of the virgins and closed to others. In the description of New Jerusalem, the gate is open only to those whose names are written into the book of life. Swing wide, all you heavens, as the praise go up. and the walls come down. Christ opens the door to the kingdom because of Philadelphia's faithfulness, just as he promises to keep them from the hour of trial because of their perseverance. Be faithful. Hold fast to his word. Preach the gospel to all nations. Share your testimony, for time is coming to an end, and our Lord and Savior is coming quickly. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this message. I thank you for the assurance you give us when we see for those who remain faithful to you. Life is hard, but it's a lot harder without you, Lord. And I ask, Lord, just that you be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord, that we would be living lights, that we would be this Church of Philadelphia, that you would strengthen us, Lord, not by our might, but by your Spirit, that we would bring glory to your name and your name alone, Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.